And we'll make it the first channel, since there's only one. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. And Father, we pray that you would teach us, give us some sense of the reality and of the magnitude of the things that we've been looking at and throughout the service today. Every time your word is open, Father, there are just eternal things for us to comprehend. We can only do that by your Holy Spirit that dwells within us. So that's our prayer this morning, that we would have good understanding and a good solid grasp of your truth, so that we can not only grasp it, but that it would grasp us. And Father, we thank you for doing that work in us, in our Savior's name. Amen. Book of Jude, verse 12. Let's begin there.
I have a red light on here.
Okay. So you all can hear me, but they can't hear me outside. Anders? Oh, Joe, it's on. It's just dim. Jude, verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we're going to continue reading there, but what Jude is talking about here is, though that's a lot of string of bad stuff to say about somebody there in those verses, he's talking about people. He's not talking about those, you know, so-called sinners out there in the world who don't go to church. He's talking about the people who are coming in and pretending to be something that they're not, and infiltrating the church. And we've kind of been talking about that throughout this study too. When you talk about the written word of God, we need to be aware that these guys existed and do exist, and they wreak havoc with not only the teaching of the word of God, but with the word of God itself. And we need to be aware of that, and there is no reason not to be. The scripture is filled with warnings of these people, not only outside forces that fight against the faith and the word of God, but from within, the people who claim to be believing people and aren't. So Jude goes on now in verse 14, talking about these guys. He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude, as he's talking about these guys, he calls Enoch there in verse 14 to witness. And he quotes Enoch. And he says that Enoch prophesied about these guys. And he quotes a part, at least, of Enoch's prophecy. Now, what we're going to be talking about now this morning is the issue of the canon of Scripture. We're talking about the written word of God, the production and the preservation of the written word of God, and we would be remiss not to include a discussion, a consideration of the canon of Scripture. Not just how did the words get in there, but how did these books, this library of 66 books that make up our Bible, how did those books come together to form this one book that we call the Bible? Why these? Why not some others? Who decided? How did these books get chosen? So here, we're here in Jude, because Jude quotes a writing of Enoch here, He says that Enoch was prophesying when he said this, speaking by God. And he obviously has some kind of writing, because Enoch is the seventh from Adam, died thousands of years before Jude was born. And yet Jude knows what he said. Now you and I, we don't have a book of Enoch in our Bible. So should we? Are we missing something? Is Jude quoting something that ought to be scripture, and we just lost it somewhere down the line? Come back just a few pages to the book of Titus. I guess more than a few pages past, back to your left, past Hebrews. Titus chapter 1. The Bible does this often. The Bible will use references, other writings, to reference something that the author is talking about. Those other writings sometimes are scripture. Generally, when those writings are scripture, they'll say, as it is written, and then they'll quote the verse. Jude doesn't say that there. He just says, I'm assuming that he's got a writing, but he doesn't say anything about that. He says Enoch prophesied. He's quoting Enoch. And the thing that he's quoting there in Jude is inspired scripture. Not because Enoch wrote it, but because Jude wrote it. And Jude is here in your Bible. So that piece of what Enoch said is inspired scripture. Again, not inspired through Enoch, inspired through Jude. That's important. It's important to understand that. Look here in Titus, chapter 1, verse 10. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Paul is writing to Titus, who is with the church in Crete, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They're doing it for money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So here again now, we've got the Apostle Paul quoting a prophet, and not only quoting him, but testifying that this witness is true. So now, do we need to go and find some writing from this unnamed Cretan prophet and say, well, this now needs to be in our Bible? No. Paul, number one, the part that he's quoting, he doesn't say that everything, he doesn't say this prophet ever wrote anything. Number two, he doesn't say that everything that the prophet ever said was true. This is true. This is scripture, not because that prophet said it, but because Paul wrote it here in Titus. And what's written here in Titus is scripture. Now, also, we've already seen, we saw last week, and this is, I know we've done studies on the canon before, and we're going to do it a little bit differently today, but I wanted to do it here because you can't study the production and preservation of the Word of God without talking about the canon of Scripture. But I wanted to do it at this point because, number one, it's kind of a continuation of what we did last week. If you remember last week, we saw that Paul wrote some things that don't end up in the Bible. There's an epistle to the Corinthians that he mentions that we don't have. There's the epistle from to the Laodiceans that he mentions in the book of Colossians that we don't have. So, just in my point telling you, reminding you of that, is that just because something is true that's not the only criteria for whether it ends up in your Bible. God has very specific words that he wants in this book. There's all kinds of words that are true. People have said, prophets prophesied all through Israel's history, through the New Testament and Apostolic Age, that didn't end up in the Bible. Because being true is not the only criteria. God has, you need to remember, this whole book, as it stands, and when you understand this to start with, you'll understand that you have the whole canon of Scripture. This book is a copy, not just the one you have in your hand. The original manuscripts are copies of the eternal Word of God that is settled forever in heaven. The Word of God in heaven contains what your Bible contains. This is a reproduction of the original. And the original was not the piece of paper that the first guy wrote on. That was a copy of the eternal Word of God that is established and settled forever in heaven. And that copy, that original, has got what your copy's got, book for book, content for content. So, and Paul, he does this on more than one occasion in the book of Acts when he's talking to the heathen there on Mars Hill. He says, God's not, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. So Paul is quoting these heathen poets. So again, do now we need to go find those poems and include them in the Bible? Of course not. But the part that Paul quotes is true, and it's scripture. Come back with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. And we can break into this particular part of the study because we've already considered the beginnings of this book. And what you see as you study this book, another reason that we're doing this study now here at this point, not just because it fits with what we did last week, but because when you study the canon, how your Bible came together, how these writings were gathered and collated and considered scripture and some others weren't, when you study this issue, there is no starker illustration of what we've been talking about the difference between a Bible point of view, the divine viewpoint, and human, secular, unbelieving viewpoint, as there is when you come into this study of the canon. And we've been talking about that regarding the Word of God as a whole. The canon, when you study the canon, get a book, go to the Christian bookstore, pick up 10 books on the canon of Scripture. Every single one of them is going to tell you that the canon, especially the New Testament, that the books of the Bible are written by these different people, various people in various places at various times, and they're all kind of these independent writings that are floating around out there. And at some point, generally hundreds of years after the fact, some person, some church committee, for the New Testament is generally attributed to the Roman Catholic Church, if you talk to them, the early church fathers, whoever it is, collected all of these books and said, you've got something that's important over there, and you've got something they consider that scripture, and let's get all of these writings, the stuff that is and the stuff that isn't, put it all out here, and let's decide by committee which books belong in the Bible and which ones don't. That's what every study of this is going to tell you, and they're wrong. They're wrong. How do you know they're wrong? Because that's not what the Bible tells you. And there is a world of difference. Now look, that secular, humanistic, unbelieving viewpoint out there, that's not just out there. That has infiltrated the believing church.
Amen.
You read, some of these books are written by Bible-believing people who just take that history of the canon as gospel. And what you find when you read and you listen to Bible experts, believing, unbelieving, doesn't matter. What you generally find is that these guys are very well versed in books about the Bible. And they don't study their Bible. Go on the History Channel. So the History Channel loves to do shows about the Bible. It's all they ever seem to want to do. Go on there and they gather up these Bible experts. And you know your Bible well enough, like I do, to sit there and go, you're a Bible what now? I don't know what you've been studying. But it hadn't been this book. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know what they're talking about. Guess what? Neither do they.
Amen.
You know what they know? They know what they've learned and what other people have told them. And that unbelieving viewpoint has found its way into the church. And Bible-believing people, by and large, believe that these books came together by committee.
Yes, sir.
Joshua chapter 24. So we're at the end of the chapter now, and we've already considered Moses in depth in the beginning of this book. We have seen the five books of Moses written, compiled by Moses. Each one of those things is put together, and in the Pentateuch, that library of five books is called the book. Right? We've seen that already in this study. And those things are brought together and put together and canonized. And that's what the canon means. Canonization. Put these things together. It's the popular or the common gathering of these books. That's canonization. We bring them all together, put them in one. So the first five books of the Bible were canonized by Moses himself. He took those five books and gave it to the Levites, and he said, put that in the ark. So they put it in the ark. They carried it over Jordan with them. Now we go through Joshua's life, and you come to the end here in verse 25. Joshua 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So you see what Joshua does. Joshua, Moses has got his writings, and they're there. They're in that ark. These people have got that with them. When Joshua writes his book, the book of Joshua, he doesn't consider it separate. This isn't just something Moses wrote this, Joshua wrote that, Samuel wrote that, this one wrote that, and at some point in time, someone gathered all this together and said, let's put this into one book. What does Joshua do with what he wrote? He wrote it in the book of the law of God. Now, listen, how many times did Moses say, don't add to these words, don't subtract from them, right? So what's Joshua doing here, writing in the book? He's writing more. He's adding to what Moses wrote. Because he has the authority from God to begin, to continue what Moses began, which is building the canon of that book. The author does it himself. The people, over and over again, they say to Joshua, whatsoever the Lord hath commanded you, we will do. Same thing they said to Moses. They acknowledge that his words are the words of God, just like Moses was. And Joshua knows that. He knows it while he's writing this thing. And he's writing it in as a continuation of that book that Moses started. So here we can see this canonization process that begins with Moses. It carries through to Joshua, and that is the process that carries through the entire Bible. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 10. These men, and we've already seen, we saw last week, These men know that they're reading Scripture. I've heard these Bible experts say, well, you know, if Paul knew that, you know, 2,000 years later we were going to be going crazy over these things he wrote, he would have took a little more care about, you know, writing about all of these terrible homosexuals and so forth. And, you know, he's just writing a letter. You know, he's going to put a stamp on it and send it. They're going to read it and throw it away as far as he's concerned. You know, Paul knew. Of course Paul knew. He was writing the eternal word of God, and he knew it, and he says so. And he says if anybody's a prophet or spiritual, unlike those Bible experts, you acknowledge too that the things that I'm writing unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
Yes, sir.
Paul knew it.
Yes, sir.
These guys don't know it. But Paul knew it. And all of these men who are writing this, they know what's happening. They know what they're doing. 1 Samuel, it says he put it in the ark. That's what that means. You remember, I didn't have time to look at all of these. You remember when Aaron's rod budded? They took 12 rods, one from each tribe. Every family, every tribe wrote their name on that thing, and they took it up and they laid those up before the Lord in the tabernacle. Then they took them all out, and Aaron's rod had budded, right? We all know that account.
Yes, sir.
So after they saw that Aaron's the guy and they can't usurp his priestly position, God says, I want you to take that rod of Aaron's that budded and come back and lay it back up. Moses took that rod and he laid it up before the Lord. What does that mean? Well, what's inside that ark? Hebrews tells us. It had the tablets. It had the pot that had manna, and it had Aaron's rod that budded, right? Hebrews chapter 9. What does it mean to lay something up before the Lord? It means to put it in that ark. That's what Samuel is doing here. He's adding to the book. He's canonizing his own writings as it's being written. And these writings are being, they're not being hid away in that ark. We've already seen they're being copied. They're acknowledged as scripture. They're being copied by the scribes and being distributed ultimately all over the world as scripture. So these books are not waiting for me. Come with me to the book of Ezra. After Chronicles, we'll go through Kings and Chronicles. These books are not waiting for hundreds of years for some committee to come along and to decide that they're scripture. Ezra, let's start in chapter 3. These things are acknowledged as scripture as they're being written. They're canonized while the ink is still wet on the page. They are put together, being compiled together with the existing, this growing book that started with Moses. All throughout that time, there are references to other writings. The book of Jasher, the prophecy of Iddo, there's all kind of different books that the Bible refers to. And it says, even as it is written, in this one, that one, that one. Well, what is written? Well, what you just read in your Bible is testified to in those other books. Those other books are not in your Bible. They were never meant to be. They're simply, the Bible refers to other pieces of literature. Doesn't mean that all those other pieces of literature are supposed to be a part of the Bible. It simply means that the Bible refers to them. Ezra chapter 3. So now Ezra, now we're coming to the, we're at the end of the captivity, and the people are going back now to Jerusalem. And Ezra chapter 3 says, "And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So here you are now, the other side of the captivity, and we've already seen that these folks, they've got the law of Moses as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They've got that. They're identifying it, acknowledging it, following it, obeying it, and copying it as scripture. And Ezra has that. Look what else he's got in verse 10. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." So they've got the writings of David, and they understand that those things are scripture. They're a part of this book that they consider and understand and know to be the Bible. Look in chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah," and there's a bunch of names here. Let's go down through to the bottom of verse 5, "the son of Aaron, the chief priest." Okay, so we're tracing Ezra and his affiliations and genealogies and so forth. "This Ezra," verse 6, "went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." So Ezra is one of these guys that we've been talking about. He's a ready scribe in the law of Moses. So not only does Ezra and all of these people, not only do they have these books, they're in Babylon and they're copying them. And they're reproducing them, just like we've been seeing throughout this study. "And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites, and the singers, the porters, and the Nethinims, into Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Now, this, so Ezra, not only is he a scribe copying the word of God, but these scribes were also, who were so familiar with that word, were to be teaching it to the people. So that's what Ezra's doing. He's a ready scribe in the law of Moses, and in the rest of the scripture. And verse 11 says, "Now, this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord," get that, "and of his statutes to Israel." So is Ezra a scribe of the ideas and the concepts? Or is he a scribe of the words? Words. Ezra's not there to give his interpretation of scripture. He's there to see to the preservation of those words. Artaxerxes, verse 12, "came unto Ezra, the priest and the scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I made a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will, to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. How many times have I said to you, Dirk, throughout this study that this is the issue? That book that's in your hand. Well, that's where that comes from. You know, I've had at least three people that I can think of since we started this study. It's interesting to me. Come up to me and say, you know, I've heard this before, or I know where you got this information from, or you must have studied at this school, or you must have got this from this person. Or, and the funny thing is that all three of them were different. And all three of them were right, because I am familiar with those institutions and with those people and all of that. But my point to you is that this is, or at least used to be, common teaching. I'm not telling you anything that the people of God haven't seen and recognized in the scripture all down through. But that secular, unbelieving human viewpoint has so infiltrated and crept into the church that this stuff is being lost. You know why this guy and this institution and that school, and they all kind of sound familiar? Well, hopefully because they're getting their stuff out of the same book. You guys keep talking about that book that's in your hand. Yeah, because that's what the Bible talks about. That book that's in your hand. Ezra doesn't have original manuscripts. He's got the law of God in his hand. It's not tucked away in an ark somewhere. That's the issue. Can you get it? Can you have it? Can you look at it? Can you read it? Can you say like John? Our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled the word of life. Can you say that with John? With Ezra? The law of thy God which is in thine hand. And so Ezra goes through, and as you read through, and you ought to, through Ezra and Nehemiah both, you see them taking that book, taking that into Jerusalem, reestablishing the worship according to everything that's written there, reestablishing the Davidic songs and the instruments and all of those things that they have. Point being, these people have a Bible. It's not just the Torah. They have a Bible. Come over to Daniel chapter 9. We're talking about the canon. We've already seen, we haven't actually looked at Daniel 9, but we've alluded to it several times, because here in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, we know, from the time that Daniel has got this scripture, this book of Jeremiah, between the time Jeremiah wrote it and the time Daniel has it, it's not all that long. We've talked about that. As soon as it was written, it was being copied. So Dan, but there's more here, so I wanted to come and we haven't looked at the passage yet, so I wanted to do that. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, or something, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So we know that Daniel, over there in Babylon, has got the book of Jeremiah. He says so there in verse 2. But what you want to notice there as well, what does he say? I understood by what? By books. Well, he's got more than one. He doesn't just have Jeremiah. He's got other stuff. And as you read down through, verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, the Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. So Daniel, not only does he have the book of Jeremiah, but he's got the law of Moses, the covenants, the commandments, the precepts and commandments of God. He's got that, and he says, we're here in captivity because we haven't been obeying those writings. So he knows what they are. They have those. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets. So he's got the law, he's got the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings. Well, how does he know what the prophets spoke to the kings? Well, there's a book by that name in your Bible, isn't there? A couple of them. Daniel's got that. He's got the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's got kings. He's got the prophets. He's got judges. It's not just to our kings, but and princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He's got all of those books. Daniel's got a Bible.
Yes, sir.
He knows what's in it. He knows what's supposed to be in it. And that thing has been growing since its beginning. And the writers have been canonizing their writings, including up to Jeremiah and Daniel himself. At the end of this book, does the same. And that's how these this canon of your Bible came together. By the writers being acknowledged by the people as speaking and writing the words of God. God authorizing these men, telling them straight out, I want you to take this and I want you to put it there with the rest of that book. And that's what they do, just what Moses did. And that's what Joshua did, and that's what Samuel did, and that's what Jeremiah did. And that's what Daniel's going to do. And down through until we come into the New Testament. Come with me to Luke chapter 11. And we've already seen, and that's why I say this study kind of goes along. I'm going to call you to remembrance from last week. We've already seen Peter say that, talk about all of Paul's epistles. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3? That they that are unlearned and unstable, all of Paul's epistles, in the which are some things hard to be understood. And they that are unlearned and unstable, those guys again, rest as they do the other scriptures. And Peter there acknowledges what he calls all of Paul's epistles as scripture. We also saw in the beginning of that same chapter that Peter acknowledges his and the apostles' writings on par with the Old Testament. When he says, I'm writing this epistle to you to bring to your remembrance that you keep the commandments that were given by the prophets before and by us, the apostles. And he puts his writings and the writings of the apostles on par with the Old Testament. These books are that's called canonization. These books are being acknowledged and included into the Bible as they're being written. So now here in Luke chapter 11, we have a statement of the Lord here that, again, we've considered this before because we've done these kinds of studies before. But you want to see this in Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Says, therefore, the Lord speaking, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So the Lord here, now he's making a dire statement of woe, beginning in verse 47, to these folks here, and he's saying that every single prophet that has died, his blood is going to fall on your head. Why? Because you're about to die. The prophet prophets, the Son of God. But incidental in that statement, the Lord there makes a statement on the canon of the Old Testament scripture. Because he's talking about, in verse 50, all the prophets. Well, who does the Lord consider all the prophets? He considers the prophets to run from Abel to Zechariah that perished between the altar and the temple. Now, of course, Abel, we know where he's at, way back in the beginning of Genesis, right? Zechariah that perished between the altar and the temple, that's 2 Chronicles. You know where 2 Chronicles is in a Jewish Bible? It's the last book in a Jewish Bible. That's the entire Jewish Bible we call the Old Testament. Now, their books are arranged differently. Same material, same words, all the same content, but their books are in different order.
Yes.
And 2 Chronicles is at the end of the Jewish Bible, and that's where Zechariah dies. So the Lord, he solidifies the Old Testament canon here with that statement. Now, you know what he's excluding here? You ever hear of the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a set of writings that came after the end of the Old Testament and before the beginning of the New, in that 400 years, what we call the Maccabean period, books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Judith and Bel and the Dragon, and there's, I don't know, 8 or 10 apocryphal books there that people fight about. Generally, the Roman Catholic Church says that they ought to be in the Bible. Well, the Lord is after those writings here. They exist. He does not include them in all the prophets. The Lord excludes the Apocrypha from the Old Testament canon here in these verses. Okay? So you have, again, these statements, these kind of incidental statements throughout your Bible that as you read and as you study, you can glean these things. And again, this information isn't new. People, we used to teach this stuff. So we're teaching it now. Because there is such a stark difference between what you've just seen and the verses you've just seen and how the Bible was built. It wasn't gathered, it was built upon a foundation and one book upon the one before. That is so different from everything that's taught out there. Again, get a book on the canon and see what it says. It doesn't say this. Because that unbelieving human viewpoint has so infiltrated the church that Bible-believing people now just take it as that's the way it was. We have it from church history. We know from church history that all of these different writings were collected together, and there was argument between this group and that group, and which book should be in and which book shouldn't be in. Listen, I've said to you before, you need to understand, has there been argument? Yeah, there's argument today. Again, should the Apocrypha be in or shouldn't it? Well, it depends on who you talk to. But if who you're talking to are Bible-believing people, you're going to get a pretty wide consensus. No Bible-believing person I know thinks that the Apocrypha should be a part of the Bible. You know who thinks it? The unbelieving church out there. So you look back in church history and you say, well, this group was arguing for that writing, and this one was arguing for that one, and that one said that shouldn't be in there. Yeah, you have groups who deny pieces of the Bible and who want other things added in. 200 years from now, when historians, church historians, look back on our day, they're going to say there was a debate over whether the Book of Mormon should be included in this. Is that scripture or isn't it? Now look, is there a debate today? Yeah, talk to a Mormon. they believe the Book of Mormon is the third testament, and that it's on par with Scripture. But does any Bible-believing person think that the Book of Mormon should be in the Bible? No. There's no... See, is there argument? Is there disagreement? Of course there is. There will always be, as long as there's unbelief.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
But talk to the believing people.
Yes, sir.
And see what you come up with. You know what you come up with? You come up with 66 books that the people of God have always known from the time the ink went on the page that this was Scripture and that this is Bible. And these are the things we're going to copy, and these are the things we're going to distribute, and these are the things we're going to collect together with all the other books we've got so far. Here's one more. And this book is canonized that way. And these 66 books are the books that the Bible-believing people from Moses on down through have acknowledged as Scripture, as the Word of God, because these are the books that God has, in fact, canonized. Remember, this issue of preservation and of the compiling of the production of God's Word, this is not a work of man. This is not a work of man. We're going to be moving on now, and we're going to be talking. I wanted to touch on this because when it comes to, you know, okay, this all these books belong in your Bible. What about this verse? What about this handful of verses over here? The best manuscripts don't have those. There's all kind of that going on. And again, what that is that unbelieving human secular viewpoint infiltrating the church. Instead of believing what God says, that he would preserve his word every jot, every tittle, that's what God says. But the church has decided to go some other way because of these clouds without water and these trees with withered roots and all those things that you talked about that come in and infiltrate. So we don't want that viewpoint. We don't want to believe what people say about the Bible. We want to believe the Bible.
Yes, sir.
Amen?
Amen.
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 Do you have a question?
That's a question. Hello.
The Bible says, the things of God know no man, the Spirit of God that's in them. So there's a great danger.
Yeah, I really do.
And unbelievers trying to understand this book without God's spirit.
Absolutely.
And the devil just uses them to make a mess out of them.
Yeah, if you don't understand that this is a divine work, you're gonna get way off track in your understanding of how this book came to be.
The church world in general sees the providence of God in what happened in 9/11, the founding of our country, whether or not they got the job. They see God's providence in all these areas. Then when it comes to the Bible,
they won't see it.
They don't see it. And that's the one place we talk about.
That's where it is.
The one place where definitively this has been established. They see God's providence and everything else. When it comes to the Bible,
and again, that really does come from reading things that people say about the Bible, and taking your doctrine from church history and from the writings of the scholars, and instead of studying this book, because the fact of the matter is that a lot of those early church fathers didn't study this book any more than these biblical scholars of today study this book. They read each other's writings is what they do. And every time one comes up with a new twist on an old theory, well, the next one's got to one-up them and come up with a better twist on it. You start out with two authors of the book of Isaiah, you end up with 11 or whatever it is, because the next guy's got to say, oh, wait, here's, you know, let's start slicing this book up, you know, this way, that way, and the other way. So one guy throws out a piece of error, and the others feel compelled to top it. That's what happens. And I want to get your understanding of God's word from what people say about it.
I agree with the brother over there. It says that, you know, the book of God, Paul said, the natural mind can't understand the things of God. And naturally, so people are not walking with God. They're trying to figure out who he's seeing. But you can't do that. This is a family biography, and only the family of God, which is the spirit, can understand it. This is the biography sent to his family members. And only his family going to understand it. If you're not in the family, you ain't going to understand it. It's not written to you. And neither can you be subject to it. Period. It's foolishness. That's what the Bible said, and that's what I'm going to say.
Amen. If you try to interpret it from human viewpoint, you're going to come out with a human viewpoint interpretation. Yeah.
I have a copy of the Old Testament in Jewish. It's in,
that would be the Bible for the Jews.
And I always wondered about Second Chronicles, and you explained it to me now.
It's at the end of that book.
It's right at the end of the book. It's the last book, you know. But the books are identical. I mean, our Old Testament is identical to the Jewish Old Testament. Mm-hmm. No difference. I mean, some of the words and such like that. But you know, you have to do study on that.
And there's a different number of books because they count them differently. First and Second Kings, we have two books. They only have one, and like that.
Right. Yeah.
While you were talking, it reminded me of when Paul quoted certain poets. And when he did, he had no intention of suggesting that those poets were in any way inspired and that his people should, or his hearers should, rush out and get a copy of it and wonder if they worry about it if they couldn't find it. And it's the same thing when you see books quoted in the Bible that aren't in the Bible. Well,
yes,
you don't assume that, oh, I got to find me a copy of that, and otherwise I don't have all of what God wants me to have.
Yeah, everybody's all a Twitter over the Book of Enoch these days.
And, I got it.
Yeah, and number one, there's no reason to think at all that Jude was implying that we should have it or that it should be Scripture. Number two, whatever that writing is that we call the Book of Enoch today, we have absolutely no way of knowing what that is, when it was written, who wrote it, who wrote that title on it. You know, if it's not Scripture, we have no possible means of verification or authentication.
Right.
That thing could have been written in the 12th century. I don't know. You know?
Yeah.
It's, yeah.
Now, that apocrypha. Those are so-called lost books, right?
Some of the so-called lost books. There's many others.
Yeah. Now, wasn't those books written at the time after God gave the prophecy to Malachi, and it was that 400 years? So that clashes directly against what the Bible says.
Yes,
God wasn't speaking through prophets, but yet somehow they came up with these books.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, and it is. And that's the idea, that if something is written by an important person, and Maccabees was, that it carries, you know, additional weight, and it probably should. But then, of course, you give that additional weight, and then you take your low human viewpoint of the Scripture, and all of a sudden you've got them on the same par. Just because something, writing is important, don't make it Scripture.
Amen.
I think a lot of it goes right back to in the beginning with Satan and all that, that someone wants to be God. You know, if I tell you that this book should be in the Bible and you do it, now I've got credit for saying that.
There you go.
You know, I mean, somebody wants to take the credit and it's pride, and they want to be God.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's exactly what happens, is that certain institutions, Catholic Church, have taken credit for, you know, not only putting your